Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Context of that movie might make more sense if you knew that that mouse was really supposed to be a person who'd been had a spell cast upon them and turned into a mouse, which would probably make a little more sense of the movie to get that piece, but it was a little hard to edit all that together, so I just figured you'd figure it out. Stardust, I admit I'd never actually seen the movie, however I hear it's my favorite movie. It's great, and also let me give you all the backstory here. The mouse is really a guy, and the girl is really a star. Ride with it on that. But it does a great job of bringing out the point that I want to get to when we're talking about love. She starts off, she says, I know a lot about love. I've seen it. And she goes on talking about how I've seen it in humanity, and it's just the greatest thing I've ever seen in all humanity. I've seen so many great displays of it, and it's wonderful. And then she gets in, she says, love is unconditional. Where she starts, and I'm like, yeah, it is unconditional. But you notice she starts with, she says, love is unconditional. It's first phrase she says, love is unconditional. And where does it end? And I will give you my heart in exchange for your heart in return. I'm like, whoa, wait a minute now. Sorry, maybe I don't understand either the definition of love or I don't understand the definition of unconditional. One of the two can't be there, because if love is unconditional, and I don't ask for anything in exchange, I don't ask for gifts or prayer, except your love in return. Well, at some point, whenever you say, what I ask in return for my love is blank, at that point, I'm sorry, I really kind of think at that point, love becomes conditional, doesn't it? I mean, as true as it may feel, and as good as it may, and then also she's talking about how love is unconditional, but I feel it. It's like it's pounding out of my heart. And so love goes from this unconditional decision to sort of an emotive feeling. And what you see just in that short little brief clip is a wonderful summary of how love has been taught to us from the time we're kids up until now, by the music we listen to, by the TV shows we watch, by the movies we watch, by the books that we read. That is what we understand love. And so as we're learning about love day in and day out from this, we then take that into our relationships. And we try to have this kind of love experience with somebody. And it begins to kind of build up these expectations we have about what love ought to be or what we expect from somebody in exchange for love. And I will love you if you blank this, or you will love me if I do this for you. And it kind of creates a situation where when we're dating, looking to get married, we don't want somebody to know about our faults and failures, because we know instinctively, we have this idea that love isn't unconditional, that you probably wouldn't love me if you knew everything about me, that if you knew all the faults and failures. And so we kind of become like a used car salesman. We don't really tell them that the trunk button doesn't open the trunk. We show them the car. We show them how great it looks, all the good features. And then we get out and we use the key to open the trunk. And the person's looking at the car, wow, it looks great. They buy it. They drive it off. A lot of week later, they come back and say, wait a minute, trunk button doesn't work. I'm like, well, yeah, but look how great the car is. Yeah, but the trunk button doesn't work. That's what we do with people. They wake up the next day, they realize they're married, realize that something isn't exactly the way that we thought it was. And you know what we do when somebody realizes that we're not who they thought we were? Instead of looking at them and saying, yes, you're right, I confess, I hid that from you, can you still love me? We're not going to do that, because we don't really think that love is unconditional. We know love is conditional. So what we do? Once you see my faults, instead of asking you to love me unconditionally and love me for my faults, what do? I start to point out all of your faults. And we make this little barter exchange. I will love you and your faults if you love me and my faults. But if you're not going to accept my faults, then why should I accept your faults? So let's just exchange this. We both got some faults. We'll let them all weigh out. And the problem with that idea is that at some point, what happens if one person's faults begin to be a little more than the other person's faults? Well, now I'm giving a lot more than I'm getting, and we have some inequity in the relationship there. I'm giving more than I'm getting. And we begin to see over time, this gets exposed. It works okay at the beginning because we think everything's balancing. But over time, it gets exposed. The other problem with the way that we learn love from our culture is what our culture teaches us is not just a faulty view of love, But it actually teaches us that the biblical definition of love and the biblical view of love is wrong and flawed. And what I mean by that is the biblical definition of love, we've been looking at the different words for love in Scripture. We looked at the word chesed love, which is a love that is obligated beyond the obligation. It's a love that desires to be obligated beyond the obligation, goes further than just what is obligated to in an obligated sort of way. Last week, Pastor Bobby shared about ahav love, about how it's a love that is obsessive and focused in on what it is that is loved. It becomes the central focus of that person's life and their desire and their heart and soul. And this week, we're going to be talking about agape love. It's a love that's unconditional and gives all. Never asking anything, it's totally unconditional. And people look at that kind of love and they say, yeah, but life is too short to love somebody like that. Because if you're not getting anything out of the relationship, life's too short to spend your life loving somebody unconditionally like that. You need to move on. You need to do what's best for you. You got to look out for yourself. You can love somebody, but you also got to look out for yourself. And if they're not treating you right, you need to move on. And so that's the way love is taught. And so whenever somebody is trying to love somebody in a biblical sort of sense, we have this idea that because you're not looking out for number one, which is the most important thing, you need to move on because this situation is unhealthy for you. Now, that's not to say there are times where you can be in unhealthy relationships, yes. But there are also a lot of times where loving somebody the way God loves will have somebody accuse you of staying in a situation unhealthy. The only thing unhealthy is the fact that you're not getting anything out of it. We look at that as a bad thing somehow, that it's a wrong sort of thing. So the problem we have when it comes to love is we know that if love is conditional, it's really not love. That's one issue. But we know we're not really capable of giving somebody that kind of love. Because even though we want to love somebody unconditionally, all of us have our limits, don't we? I mean, think about a relationship in your life, a loving relationship. What's your limit in that love? There's a certain extent at which you go this far and no farther. And kind of we think that. And then somebody says, what if they did this? What if they did this? What if this happened? What if this happened? What if they did this to you? And at some point, we'll get to the point where we say, oh, nope, I'm done with that. And all of you have your limits. Whatever you think you don't, you do. Debating if I should list out those things that usually get people to go, yeah, that's where my limit is. And for some people, it's adultery. For some people, it's committing certain crimes or doing certain things. And we get to the point where we say, yep, I couldn't stomach that. I'd have to move on. I'd have to drop the person at that point. We all have a limit to our love. And so we know that we desire unconditional love, yet we're not fully capable of it. And we're not the source of it. And we fall short in giving it. But yet we long for it. And this is why, when it comes to our relationship with God, we always move towards a religious mindset. Religious mindset, man-centered relationship with God is always based on a love that is conditional. If you look at any religion that's ever been created by man, it is all based on a concept of love where love is conditional. Always. There's always there's a God out there, and if we want him to love us or be nice to us, we need to do something to earn that love. Because there's no way God could just love you for who you are, or the way that you are, because you got problems. You got to do something to make up for it. And I remember this one time. I was in a hot tub with a guy wearing a turban. Yeah, it was just kind of a unique situation. And hot tubs are it's a unique social dynamic to begin with. I mean, like if you're swimming in a pool with somebody, you can totally ignore everybody else in the pool and just kind of hang out by yourself or whoever you're with. But when you're in a hot tub, you sort of have to interact with the people in the hot tub. Because at some point, your leg's going to drift up and like hit their leg. And it's a really awkward situation for when two dudes are in a hot tub and their legs bump each other. It's just, you kind of look around, you realize, please. It's awkward like if it's his wife's leg, that's really awkward. Because then you feel guilty. If it's his leg, then you feel, everything's just awkward, and so you kind of have to break that down by talking. That way when you do bump legs, you're like, hey, sorry about that, man. Sorry. Whose leg was that? You kind of make a joke out of it, whatever. So we're sitting in this hot tub, all to say. I'm sitting in the hot tub with the guy who's got on a turban. And I've always seen guys with turbans in airports and other places like that, and I always wonder what's with the turban kind of thing. But I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking to myself, this guy's really committed to whatever it is that is associated with this turban, because, I mean, when you're wearing a turban in a hot tub, that's commitment. I mean, it's hot and that can't be cool in that thing. So as we're sitting there, eventually I just said, so I got to ask, what's with the turban? Maybe it wasn't the most cool thing to say, but you're wondering it, and eventually you've broken down the social barriers after you've played footsies enough times, and you feel comfortable asking the question. And so he tells me, he says, well, I'm a Sikh. And of course, at the back of my mind, I'm thinking, what is it you are seeking? That's kind of what I asked. So I said, well, what exactly does that mean? He says, well, I'm from India originally, and Sikhism, but it's not spelled S-E-E-K, it's like S-E-I-H-K. You guys know it better than I do. Can one of y'all come here and share with me about the... it was actually developed in India, because in India, the predominant faith was Hinduism, and Hinduism relied on this caste system. The whole thing is like where you come back in different life forms, and if you come back in this life form as a lower caste, it's because you just aren't spiritually worthy enough to come back at a higher caste level. And so they would really discriminate against people in these lower castes in the sense where you couldn't get social services, you weren't even protected under law. And so with this mass population not considered to be worthy enough of care or protection, arose this faith, the Sikh faith. And turbans were only allowed to be worn by those a part of the upper caste. And so the sort of rebellion broke out, and the Sikhs were like, no, common man, we're allowed to wear turbans. And so they wore turbans sort of as a sign of their dignity and their worth. And the fact saying, yeah, we're loved enough by God, or we're valued enough by God that we can wear a turban. That was their thing. So they did. But there's other things that they do, though, in exchange to please God. One of them is they wear special undershorts to remind them to take up guard against, to protect those as a sort of protection, kind of like their battle shorts. And they would also always, don't make fun of them because they are packing. They always carry at least a knife with them because, now in the airports, I don't know if they may work that out somehow with God, but if you just see them on the street, they've got a knife on them. And the reason why is because the police would offer no protection for anybody who wasn't a part of the upper caste system. So it was up to them to protect themselves or to be a protector of the people. And so they would carry a knife to be a protector, to say, we're going to protect those that aren't being protected. They would also wear a bracelet on their hand. And it would remind them, before you go do something bad, check yourselves kind of thing, to watch out. So it would remind them not to do something bad. Then they wouldn't shave any hair on their body. They wouldn't cut or shave any hair on their body. The idea was that God made you the way he wanted you, and you shouldn't alter his creation in any way. And so by doing all these things, it was kind of like God makes them worthy and valued enough that they could wear a turban. And in exchange, they wear the underwear they got to wear, and they got the knife, and they got the bracelet, and they don't alter their body in any way. And right there, what you see is a man-based religion where we'll do this for you, God, in exchange for this. We'll do this for this. And you look at any religion, the easiest way to figure out if it's a man-based religion is you realize, what's their definition of love? What's their definition of receiving love from God? And it's going to be based on a human view of love, which although we want to say is unconditional, we know at the end of the day there's got to be a condition to it. There's got to be. Which is why then when you read in Scripture, even in us, we read that God is love. And we come to a Christian church, we still have this push, this desire to add some sort of condition onto the situation. Like, what do I got to do to be accepted? What do I got to do to be valued? I mean, how many times do I have to go to church? How much money do I have to give? What if I'm not living like it? Isn't God at some point going to take his love away from me because I'm not good enough right now? We just know that that's got to be the way it works, because that's the way everything works. And what we're defining here, what we're explaining, even in our cultural view, is what the Greeks, the way we use the word love. The Greeks use the word eros to describe the way we use the word love. We found in the Greek culture, they're much more nuanced with the language that they had when it comes to love. And they have words like agape and phileo and eros. Maybe you've heard some of these words for love. But in everyday language, as a matter of fact, if you go back into Greek literature, anything from a contemporary of the scripture, the Greek literature began around 300 BC with Philip of Macedon and Alexander the Great spreading it throughout the world. But of course, Greek literature goes even further back beyond that into ancient Greece. Nowhere in ancient Greece do you find the word agape used in literature. The word that all Greeks used was eros, which makes sense. It's just like when you see love talked about in song, in our songs, in our culture, when you see love talked about in our movies, in our books, in our TV shows, we're always talking about an eros love, which some people have tried to paint it as being an erotic kind of love, as though it's like sort of sexual porn kind of love, but that's not it at all. Sensual love simply means that it's one that gratifies the senses, one that's pleasing, one that's enjoyable, which is why when we say, I love you, what are we saying? I really enjoy being around you. I enjoy the time I spend with you. In the same way I say, I really love Taco Tuesday. I call it a fiesta de la boca. For you non-Spanish people, it is a party in your mouth. Isn't it? You just eat it and just like, oh, all the taste buds. I just picture them, you know, in there kind of going nuts. It's just, it's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, you know what I'm talking about. Can I get it for some Taco Tuesday? Yeah, we love Taco Tuesday. All right. Because I love tacos. And I love football. And there's just something about the fall. I love summer, but when the fall hits, you know, I can deal with the fact that cold weather is coming because fall is what ushers it in. That's when football comes. And yes, I've already checked the calendar to see when the preseason starts. Not that I care about preseason games, but hey, at the very least, it's football. And it's in its most base form, worst form, but it's still something, right? It doesn't start till August. You got a couple weeks, you got to wait. So we love it because we said we love it. Because why? Because I feel good. I enjoy it. I enjoy the experience of it. And then we look to people and we say, I love you because I enjoy the experience of you. And what she was describing, this is, I've seen it. I've experienced it. And I will love you if you will love me. In other words, let's just make a deal here. You give me an amazing feeling. I feel like my heart is beating out of my chest. And I want to keep feeling that way. And I hope you feel it too. I hope your heart beats out of your chest when I'm around you. So what if we make an agreement that we'll continue to do this for each other? That I'll make your heart beat out of your chest because you love the way that feels, and you make my heart beat out of my chest because I love the way that feels, and we'll just make this agreement that we do this forever. We call that love. We're talking, I mean, in the Greeks, in the Romans, they would say the exact same thing. They would just use the word eros because that was their definition of love, because that's what love is. It's that sensuated, it's that sense, it's that feeling, it's that emotion. But you never find that word used in Scripture. You never find that word used anywhere in the Bible. It doesn't mean that it's bad. It's just that when you read Scripture and you read about the love of God, the problem we have to understand, what we have to recognize, is that when we read the word love, it really, I would almost make a case, if I were to translate the Bible, I would not use the word love anywhere in the Bible. Ride with me on this for a second. Because our understanding of love is not the word that we're reading in Scripture. It's a different definition. The word that we understand, we read the word love, is eros. And that's not found anywhere in Scripture. Our word for love that we understand culturally is not found in Scripture. And that's why I wouldn't even use the word love anywhere in Scripture. I would either just use the word agape or just come up with some new magical word. When people say, what is that? It's a word you've never heard before. It's something you've never experienced ever in your life. Because when we read in Scripture, for instance, you read... 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. We read that as, literally in our minds, mentally, being indoctrinated by movies like this. We read that as, dear friends, let us eros one another, for eros comes from God. We're reading it as, let us love each other with a sensual kind of love. Let's be around people who make us feel good. And let's give other people that same good feeling. Because isn't it great to feel good? Yes, it's great to feel good. Isn't it great to make other people feel good? Yes. Go out and feel good with each other. But what about the people who you don't feel good around? Well, avoid those people. Try to change them. Or try to change them, right? Because we do that in our relationships. We try to change them and make them more lovable. Make them more loving. Inspire them to be easier to be around. Sometimes I say, well, you know, originally when I first met him, he wasn't really all that good. But once I got to know him, I kind of liked him. We call that love. No, it is, if we're using the word eros. I eventually made the person okay to my senses to be able to be okay with their presence, is what we're really saying, and I call that love. That's not at all what the Scripture's saying. It's using this word we don't have any frame of reference for. In any of our culture, any of our music, any of our movies, we don't have any frame of reference for this. We don't even have a definition, understanding of this concept of love. And he doesn't say, dear friends, let us eros one another, for eros comes from God. He doesn't say in our understanding of love one another. He says, let us agape one another, for agape comes from God. Now, this word agape was not used anywhere in ancient literature. We can't find a reference of the word agape in ancient literature. We can find eros everywhere outside of Scripture, but we can't find eros in Scripture. And we can find agape throughout Scripture, but can't find agape written anywhere in ancient Greek. It doesn't mean that the word didn't exist. I don't believe that. I don't believe Jesus was just coming up and he just made up the word. It was probably just a word that just doesn't get used. We've got lots of words we just never use. Like in America, we don't use the word rubbish. As soon as somebody uses the word rubbish, you know they're from across the pond, right? I mean, it's a very British word. And it doesn't mean that rubbish isn't a word. It doesn't mean if somebody uses the word rubbish that they've just created a word. It just means it's just not a part of our usage. And so that's what agape was. It was a word that just wasn't a part of the usage. People just didn't really have a frame of reference for it or a need for it. And so Jesus comes in and he uses this word, agape. And defines it and explains it. And he says things like, in John chapter 15, "This is my command. Agape each other as I have agaped you. For greater agape has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friend." Now, the context in which Jesus is saying this is, it's John chapter 15. He is saying this either at the end of the Lord's Supper on Thursday night, right before he's about to be arrested and crucified on the cross, or he's saying it on his way from the upper room where the Lord's Supper took place on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane or at the Garden of Gethsemane. On the way, he goes through the Mount of Olives, and he probably passes through the vineyards. And that's at the beginning of John chapter 15. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches," and he gives this whole fruit, grape metaphor. And he probably was saying that as he was going through the grape vineyards on the way up to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so right after that is when he says, "Greater agape is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." The Apostle Paul then expands on that, gives even further nuance or further definition of that and explains more fully what Jesus was saying there. And he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "God's agape has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." And he says, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Rarely will anybody die for a righteous person, though for a good person, somebody might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates agape." He's showing us what it is. He showed us what love is. He showed us what agape is in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So agape, the definition of agape is to lay down your life. It's to unconditionally love without expecting anything else in return. Even someone who is doing something offensive to you in the moment. That's agape. You see, somebody in our world would look at that and say, no. If somebody's offending you, you need to walk away. What would happen if we gave advice to Jesus based on our understanding of love when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? When he says, "Greater love is no one than this." He laid down and said, whoa, no, Jesus. Well, maybe if they're the right person. Like, for instance, we understand, and we have an understanding of love that basically says, you know, like the way that a mother loves a child or the way that a father loves his child. We understand that's a relationship you'd be willing to give your life up for, right? I mean, what true parent wouldn't be willing? And we look at a parent who's not willing to do that and say, that's not a very loving parent, right? However, which of us in here is going to randomly do that for somebody we don't know? Worse yet, we'll do that for somebody who just cut us off in traffic. Just a small offense, a minor offense, something that really shouldn't bother us but does, aggravates us, gets on our nerves. Which of us would be willing to lay down our life for that person? Anyone? You know, maybe a few of you in the military, you have. You've been willing to. And some of you, of course, you know, you have. Well, not here, but you have, but you understand. Bottom line, he's saying, we don't do that kind of thing. We don't love like that. But that's what agape is. That's what true agape is. And what God is saying is, listen, first of all, there's two things you need to get here. Number one, this is how you're loved. And you need to understand that and accept that. You need to quit trying to earn God's love. And you know you feel that way when you walk in here and you feel like, I really shouldn't be here this morning. If anybody knew what I'd done or what I've been a part of or what's going on in my life, they would tell me I'm not supposed to be here. And I've been there. I've felt that. I've come into church and I felt like the worst sinner in the whole wide world. I almost feel like as if everybody can read it on my face so I don't look anybody in the eye. I hide out in the corners. And I'm worried and terrified somebody's going to expose me. and I really don't feel like I belong. When you feel that way, it's because you don't understand love. You don't understand love as it's defined by God, as it's explained by God. You feel like as if you have to do something to make up for what you've done wrong. Like as if somehow my merit will make up for my past. There's a clip I wanted to show, but it was going to take too much backstory, so it wouldn't work as an intro clip. Anybody remember the movie from 1985 called The Heavenly Kid? Anyone? Anyone at all? Couple? Okay. Basically, it's about a guy who's kind of a rebel, James Dean kind of guy, and in this game of chicken, he drives his car off a cliff. And he ends up kind of in purgatory, and so this angel comes to him and says, "All right, well, you weren't quite good enough to get to Uptown, so right now you're headed for Downtown, unless you can go up and do enough good stuff to make up for that." And so he says, "I'm going to basically send you down to be a guardian angel for your son, to kind of help him get through." And instead of being a help, he just basically teaches his son how to do all kinds of crazy rebellious things and makes a mess of everything. And right around towards the end, he realizes that his son's about to drive off the same cliff like he did. And he's going to, like, "Oh, I guess I didn't do enough to get into heaven. I really messed everything up." And then he says, "I will do anything to save this kid's life. Even if it means I got to go to hell myself, I will go there to save this kid's life." And so he makes a bargain with the chief angel to say, "I will go to hell on behalf of my son so that he can live." And they go through with it. And then he's just about to go down to hell, and the angel turns to him and he says, "Your ticket," he says, "What's this? This isn't a ticket to Downtown, it's a ticket to Uptown." He's like, "Yeah, you got your ticket, kid." And he's like, "Well, how?" And he says, "Because you realize that loving somebody more than yourself, that's how you get to Uptown." It was just like, oh, so close. The subtle message is this: you need to love somebody unconditionally, but God's not willing to do that too. That was the message. You got to earn your ticket. How do you earn your ticket? Love somebody unconditionally. But by the way, God's not going to love you unconditionally, make you earn it. It's like so close to getting the right message. It's almost like there's something in our soul, there's something about that movie writer knew that if there is a God, he would have a heart to want you to have a love that's unconditional for other people. But just couldn't bring himself to believe that God could love him like that. Isn't that funny? Just shows how our soul is pushing us to know what love is, yet we just don't believe. We just don't believe that somebody could love us like that. We just don't believe it's possible. So when you read in Scripture, and the thought hits you, or perhaps I say this almost every other week, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, God loves you. His love is never based on, his love is not an investment in you, hoping that you pay off for him. His love for you isn't because he hopes that one day you'll do something back for him or give something back to him. It's not anything about that. It's not because he found you worthy or you've done enough good stuff to finally be okay for him. It's simply because he loves you. There is no way. If there's any because other than that, it's not unconditional. You don't say, "I love you because." Love doesn't need a because. It just loves. It just loves. So the first thing I want you to get this morning is that God loves you with an agape love, a kind of love that you don't have a frame of reference for. Secondly, Jesus says in that passage in John 15, he says, "Agape each other as I have agaped you." This is how I want you to treat others. Here's the thing. Outside of a relationship with God, outside of having been loved by God like this, you have no frame of reference for this or ability to. You can only give what you've received. You'll never be able to love somebody unconditionally until you've received God's unconditional love for you. And what he's saying is, I hope that you'll understand how much I love you, and I hope that you would love other people in the same way. And I struggle with what to say to you at this point, because I want just to easily just say, "Now go out and agape others. Love others the way God loves you." But I almost feel like the need to keep it real in a sense and just say, wherever you're at in your love with somebody, could you just take one more step towards agape with them? In other words, whatever your limit is as to, this is how much I could love you, and if you did this to me, I think that'd be my limit. Could you just expand that one step further? You know, when like I said to my kids this past week, we were on vacation, and you know, it was long. It was 14 days. The first week we were at the beach. The second week I was a camp pastor. So it was sort of like a working vacation kind of thing where I was working every night. And I got to the point where I just looked at the kids and I said, all right, my patience is running out with you. You get to that point, right? Jameson very innocently looks back and he goes, how far and fast do we have to run? Like as if, you know, he knows I'm saying I've had it with you and the penalty is going to be that you got to run. Whatever that limit is to where your patience runs out with those that you love, a step towards agape is where you expand that. And you move that bar a little higher. You move your tolerance a little greater. Because Scripture says where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And there's a part of you that just says, you know, one more time and I'm done. I can go this far and no farther. And agape has no limit. It has no end. It has no, this is the stopping point. You need to know that God has no, I love you this much and never more. Or God doesn't have any limit to your sin. And he wants you to love others in the same way that you wouldn't have a limit where your love cuts off. Join with me as we close. Father, this is so much easier said than done and demonstrated. It's so much easier to talk about in a theoretical sense. But Father, where this gets hard is when those who are in my life hurt and offend. And as much as I want to say I have an agape love for them, the very fact that I don't want to show them love or kindness exposes that it's not really agape. Father, let me begin just by saying, Lord, I'm sorry for assuming you love me the way I love others. Help me know and get it and grasp the fact that you love me just as I am and you know everything about me. You still love me. Father, help me forgive and accept and show kindness for other people in the same way you've shown kindness for me. And acceptance. Love like you love. In Jesus' name. Amen. We come to share communion together. It's a weekly reminder of the kind of love that Christ has for us. I often say that if right now you don't feel worthy of God's love, then that means you understand communion. Communion isn't about being worthy enough or good enough. You understand communion when you come up here with tears in your eyes and you think to yourself, I don't see how God could love me with the kind of person I am, things I've done and the mistakes I've made. That's when you understand agape for its truest sense. And God's hope isn't that you would be just a receptor of that, but his hope is that you would then take that and say, okay, how can I then show this kind of love to other people? Kind of love I've experienced only from you. Of course, I want to invite you to come and receive. Communion isn't just for people who attend here regularly or people who are in small groups and like that. It's open to anybody and everybody who understands how much God loves them and is willing to receive that love this morning. It's open to anybody who would turn to God and say, God, I want you to forgive me, not based on anything I've done, but based simply on the fact that your son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for me and for my sins. And if that whole language, everything I just said right there, is something you've never heard of or never really done, I would encourage you to meet with Pastor Bobby or myself before you leave today, whether it be during this prayer time or after the service, and say, how is it that I can know that I know that I know that I'm loved by God and have a relationship with him? Others, maybe this is a time where you just need to spend some time in prayer. Maybe you just need to sit here and listen to the words of the song that Alex will be leading us in. Actually, Alex, if you'll come on up to lead us in worship. He just starts about, Savior, I come, not because I'm worthy of it, simply because you love me and you've invited me. some of you, I just want to pray here at the altar. Whatever it is that God's put upon your heart, I invite you to come and receive His great love for you this morning.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.